All right, take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 3, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This saying is trustworthy in verse number 1 of chapter 3 of the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, King James has the word bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderous, sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Now take your Bible and turn to Titus chapter number 1, please. Titus chapter number 1. This is Paul's letter to the man Titus. Verse number 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Father in heaven, come into our assembly tonight. Lead, guide, and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to remind each and every one of you that are members of this church that you have a solemn responsibility, and that next Sunday you'll have an opportunity to exercise that solemn responsibility, for you will cast a decision, a vote. You will say yes or you will say no, and only the members of the church will be allowed to do this. Only the adult members of the church will be allowed to do this. So between now and next Sunday, it's your responsibility to think and pray and study and come to your own conclusion. Now, I want to give you a heads up. Next Sunday is not going to be a debate. Okay, we're not coming in here to go back and forth and pit one against another. We're just going to come in. You're going to be handed a ballot at the end of the service, and you'll just say yes or no, and then those will be collected and a decision will be made. So between now and then, just decide what you're going to do. Talk, pray, seek the Lord's will. I'm going to do my very best tonight to be faithful to the text. And I promise you that you're going to agree with 95% of what I say. You're going to agree with nearly all of it because it's going to be the Word of God. And I'm not going to have a unique interpretation. There'll be a small thing, but it's not going to be a big deal. It's really not. Most of everything that you say, you're like, okay, yep, 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 yep. And there'll be a whole bunch of yeps. And then at the end, you'll get to make a decision as to whether you think this is a good change for the church or not. So let me start with giving an apology. Let me just start with an apology. I should have known that this sentence was in the Constitution. I completely missed this. It's my responsibility to know the Constitution, and I missed this. And if I'd known the Constitution, this sentence was in here, we would have taught this many weeks ago, and then we would have suggested to you the constitutional language instead of doing it backwards. I messed this up. And then it was discovered through Jan, through Kathy Jones, which was excellent. And then we made a decision. My goodness, we need to put the brakes on this. We need to reverse our course of action. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're going to do a time of teaching. So presently, our church constitution does not address husband of one wife in the section of the qualifications of elder or deacon. Instead, it's addressed in our paragraph on marriage. And this is the sentence that is in question. Remarried or divorced persons may hold positions of service in the church and be greatly used of God for Christian service. They may not be considered for the offices of pastor, elder, and deacon. Now, I did some research and I found out that this language was first inserted into the Constitution in 2003. Previously, it was not addressed. This is the original Constitution of the church. This is Brean Missionary Baptist Church on Bragg Boulevard, where we first started. This is the Constitution of Brean Baptist Church, Fundamental Unaffiliated Missionary, Fayetteville, North Carolina. Steve, this is 1967, and this is 1971, right? And in both cases, there's nothing about this issue in either constitution, nothing whatsoever. It's devoid of it. This is the first insertion of the language. It's article number 20, and it says, we believe that God intends marriage to last until one spouse dies, remarried or divorced persons may hold, and I've already read that to you. This is the first time the sentence goes in here, is 2003. So now some are asking, why now? All right, and that's a very reasonable question. And it starts with an email that I received on February 5th. An email that I received on February 5th. And the email said this basic question. Why are we holding to an interpretation of the scripture that's not true? All right, well, that's a pretty important question. I need to be ready to defend that. What do you mean we're holding to something that's not true? And then at that point, I would say, no, let me tell you why it's true. Or I need to go back and say, what are we going to do? So I reached out to Doc Wilson, and then from there we reached out to the elders, all the elders, and we spent some time working through this, and we came up with a position paper that you guys saw maybe a month ago, maybe 6 weeks ago. That position paper came because we did not think there was anything in the Constitution that addressed this, so we wanted to create a position paper. That was a mistake because it is in the Constitution. So the question is, why are we interpreting the phrase husband of one wife as having never been divorced? Why are we interpreting it that way? Why are we taking those words, husband of one wife, to mean having never been divorced? Because what happens is, when you get nominated, a person in this church gets nominated to be a deacon, up to this point, deacons, we send them a questionnaire. And we say on the questionnaire, have you ever been divorced? And they say, yes, I have. And they're immediately disqualified. End of discussion, because of this interpretation right here. And we move on. So here's a list on the screen of all the qualifications put together as a hybrid between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, arrogant, that's in the Titus version, self-controlled. If it's underlined, it's in both sections. If it's not underlined, then the black shows you it's in Timothy. The blue shows you it's in Titus. Hospitable, able to teach or give instruction, not a drunkard, found in both. Disciplined, a lover of good, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not quick-tempered in Titus. Not a lover of money, greedy of gain for gain in Titus. Managed his household well, keeping his children in submission. Believers in Titus, not a recent convert, well thought of by outsiders. Upright and holy, no debauchery or insubordination, able to rebuke. Now, the first thing that you need to think or work through in your mind is Paul giving us a checklist? And if he is, why aren't the lists identical between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter number 1? Because remember, the early church would not have got both letters. They would have got one or the other, and it may have been several decades before they saw both of them. So is Paul's intent to come up with a check, 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 and now it's good to go? Or is he trying to unpack this description right here above reproach. Because above reproach is found in both lists. Above reproach is found in both lists. Now, if we go back to the original selection criteria of the deacons in Acts chapter 6, there are three things that are mentioned. Seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Those are the three things. That's the three qualifications. It's not a laundry list. It's three things. Look out from among you. Find people of a good reputation. They must be full of the Holy Spirit and wise. And those deacons are the first deacons in the congregation. So here's the issue. Is this a compromise? Are we compromising? Are we lowering our standards? So we're trying to figure out, what did Paul originally mean? What did he mean? What was his objective? Does he want us to interpret this as marital status, or is there something else here? And if there is, what is it? So this is what the Greek looks like if it's interpreted in the most literal sense. Must then an overseer be one wife and husband? Must then an overseer be one woman man? And those are the two options. Those are the only two options. Let me show you what I mean. When you look at the Greek word for male and you look at the Greek word for female, coming right from the text, one wife, husband, one woman, man, the words are translated woman 129 times, wife 92 times. The male version is man 156 times and husband 50 times. So in both cases, the Greek doesn't help us. Because it doesn't tell us husband. It doesn't have that one word that's always translated husband. It could just as easily be translated as what? Man. It could just as easily be translated as woman. The context is determining an attempt to translate it one way or the other. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to ask ourselves tonight, is Paul saying a bishop has to be a husband? Is that the definitive statement he's trying to make there? Does he have to have a wife to be qualified? Because if we're going to be dogmatic about the translation being, must be an overseer, one wife, husband, if that's the correct translation, then you would assume that you've got to push the envelope to the nth degree, which means you don't have a husband, therefore you're not qualified. And we'll talk about that. So what is Paul communicating with these three words? And by the way, the order of the words goes like this. One woman, man, or one wife, husband. That's the order. And in the Greek, the thing that you put up front is the most important thing. And so what's the most important thing in this thing? One. The one. That's what Paul wants you to see. There's one. There's a one relationship there. Not more than one. So is Paul insisting that an elder must be married? Must he be a husband? Is this cryptive language for has never been divorced? Must he also have children? Must he have more than one child? Is this the language that we're pushing? Because we're reading the text and we're attempting to do, are we going to be literal with all of it? How far are we going to push this? Is Paul trying to unpack the qualifications of above reproach? Or is he giving us a checklist and we go down all the criteria and we say, yes, he's a husband. Yes, he has only one wife. Yes, he has children. And if you get to Titus chapter number 1, now you have to conclude, are the children believers? And what happens when they move from a question where you no longer think they're believers? In other words, at 8 years old, you were convinced they were believers. At 18 years old, you're no longer convinced they're believers. Does the man lose his position at that point? Is Paul expecting us to interpret this language very literally? Check, check, check. Or is he communicating something larger? This is what I'm asking you to pray about this week. This is what I'm asking you to study this week as a voting member of the church. If you study 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this week, if you take some time to put this in your study plan for the week, you will find that Paul encourages singleness. That he's all over singleness in this chapter. Let me show you some verses. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each of you has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. 1 Corinthians 7:27-28. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. If you do marry, you have not sinned. And if betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. All I'm doing is reading the Bible right now, okay? That's all I'm doing is just reading the Bible right now. I want you to be freed from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. So what I would ask you to contemplate is Paul communicating in 7 that you can serve the Lord more as single, and in 1 Timothy 3 saying you're disqualified if you don't have a wife? I'm asking you to work through this week. I'm asking you to think through this as a voting member of the congregation, to actually work through what is Paul trying to communicate. What do these three words mean? One wife, husband. One woman, man. Is this cryptic language for has never been divorced because the man is still married to the first woman even after a divorce? Are the men and women in this church who've been married and remarried serial adulterers? Is that our understanding? If you read only Mark 10, if you read Mark 10, and he said to them, whoever divorces a wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Let that settle in for just a moment. Because if you don't have Matthew, if you don't have 1 Corinthians 7, Jason, if that's all you have, you're in a mess. Is there an exception clause? Everyone doesn't believe in the exception clause. John Piper is adamant that there isn't an exception clause. Yet if you read the scripture, Matthew 5:32 on the text, Matthew 19:9 on the text, but if I say to you that everyone who divorces a wife except on the ground for sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever married a divorced woman commits adultery. I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So that's the exception clause. Right. 1 Corinthians 7:15. And this text is not agreed by everybody, so I'm just giving it to you so you can work through it and study it yourself. 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Now, what does that mean? Are they free to remarry? What does that mean at that point? Is Paul creating another exception clause? Or in what way are they free? We wish that Paul would have added just one more sentence, Paul. But he chooses not to. He chooses not to. And if you pull three commentators off the shelf and read commentary in that verse, you'll not get the three same answers. So the question I want to do is ask, why do we evaluate husband and one wife different from every other qualification? Let me show you what I mean. We don't say to anyone, have you ever been a drunkard? We don't do that. Look at any of these qualifications. We don't say, have you ever been a novice? Because the answer is you have been a novice. Everyone's been a novice. We don't say, have you always been hospitable? We don't say, have you always had a teaching ability? No, actually, I didn't have it always had a teaching ability. I grew to have a teaching ability as my knowledge of God's word grew. What I'm saying to you is that this is the only qualification that we reach back as far back as we can go and say to you, has there ever been a time in your life that you've been divorced? We don't say, have you ever been violent? We don't say, have you ever been addicted to pornography? We don't ask any questions like that. We ask everything in the present tense except for this one area. This is the one that we go all the way back. You see, each qualification is written as a present tense verb. All of them are. Every one of them is in the present tense. In other words, are we examining your entire life? Are we going back to 17 years old, or is it 14 years old? Or are we going back to your conversion life? Or are we going to your current life? We don't say, have you ever been addicted to wine? Were you ever a novice? Have you always been self-controlled? But in this one area, the question that we ask is, has there ever been a divorce in your past? And you say, well, how far back do you? No, we're all the way back. All the way back. So does the biblical text allow us to elevate one qualification above all others? Is there anything in the language of the text that would allow, give us the clue that this is the most important qualification, and it goes on and on and on? You see, husband of one wife is interpreted as the one thing that permanently disqualifies you from serving as an overseer or as a deacon. So is this really the unforgivable sin? You know, we celebrate, and such were some of you. We celebrate it. We talk about this. In other words, if God would deliver a man from alcohol addiction and he would become a preacher, we would talk about, man, what a great work God did in his life, and how he used to be a drunk, and now he preaches the gospel, and we'd be all about that. But if God delivers a man from a divorce 30 years ago, we literally say to him, stinks to be you. You could have been addicted to porn and completely sexual immoral in the past as long as you haven't been divorced. The way we are currently evaluating it, you can have as many affairs as you had 25 years ago, as long as none of those affairs resulted in a divorce. You can be delivered from homosexuality and any chemical addiction as long as you've not been divorced. Because we would say to anyone, that's in the past. This brother's been delivered. This brother's a new creature in Christ. This brother's a different person. You see, we completely celebrate the power of the gospel to change lives, except for divorce. And then we stop. That's our current methodology. So the question is, do we have biblical justification for saying that divorce is the one sin that never goes away? Or do we just say, no, God's forgiven you. We're just holding it against you. You say, no, we're not. We're not holding it against you. And this is what we say around here. I've heard it a dozen times. You can serve. You just can't have the title. You can serve. We're not keeping you from serving. Serve. You just can't have the title. I'm talking about the church member XYZ who has been nominated to be a deacon, and everyone would agree would be a great deacon. He meets all the qualifications except for a divorce 25 years ago. In church, I went back and forth of putting the pictures on the screen of all the men in the congregation that meet this qualification, and I didn't want to embarrass them. Because some of them don't want you to know that they had a divorce in their past. But if I put those pictures up, you would say qualified, qualified, godly, solid. Let me just ask you this question. How can we justify giving a man a Sunday school class to shepherd and saying you can't serve as a deacon? How do we do that? How do we say, yes, you can be a Sunday school teacher? Yes, teach the Word of God. Yes, you're the first point of contact for them people to be shepherding. You see them. You interact with them. You follow up with them. You mentor them. You coach them. But you can't serve as a deacon. So what does this mean? One wife, husband, what woman, man? What does this mean? What is Paul communicating here? Well, I think the answer is found in part in 1 Timothy 5:9. So would you take a moment to go there? Because I want you to see what Paul does in 1 Timothy 5:9. Because I think that we need to see the parallel. It's very intentional. In verse 9 of chapter 5, Paul is talking about widows. And he's saying that there are widows that should be enrolled into the church for support. The church is actually going to help these widows financially. In verse number 9, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60, if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for their passions draw them away from Christ, their desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying that they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives or widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, the phrase I want to draw to your attention is having been the wife of one husband. Now, when you look at that language in the Greek, it is absolutely identical, except for husband or man and woman are switched. So, in 1 Timothy 3, 2, it's one woman, man, or one wife, husband. And in our passage in chapter number 5, it's just reversed. One still up front. In this case, it's man and then woman. That's the language. So my question is, if Paul is presenting a criteria whereby the reason you can't serve is because you still have a wife from a former situation, that is, this is a marital situation. In other words, he's talking about marriage here. If that's his criteria, as soon as you remarry, you're no longer the husband of one wife or the wife of one husband. Any widow who remarries is no longer the wife of one man. This is the NASB right here. It's interesting that it uses wife and the King James, wife here, and then man. In other words, they chose this time to translate it man instead of husband. If over your 60 years of life or your 70 years of life, you were married twice because your first husband died at 30 years old, you weren't married to one man. You were married to what? Two men. You had a husband, and now you have a new husband. In Deuteronomy 24, it's described as a former husband. A former husband, referring to the one that you previously had. So what I would suggest to you is that Paul's not talking about marital status here. Because he just turns around and he says, you need to marry. Young widows need to marry. So if they married, then when they turned 60, would they be qualified? No, because they'd have two husbands. So what I'm suggesting to you is he's not talking about marital status, but the character and virtue of the widow. The character and the virtue of the widow. In the same way that the elder needs to be a one-woman man, the widow, if she's going to be enrolled, needs to be a one-man woman. She doesn't need to be flirting around the congregation going from guy to guy, dating this and moving. No, no, that's not the woman that you enroll into the care. Here's a MacArthur Study Bible note. I'll take the time to read it because it's good. The husband of one wife, literally the Greek for one woman man, says nothing about marriage or divorce, but for comments on that, see note 4. The issue is not the elder's marital status, but his moral and sexual purity. This qualification heads the list because it is the area that leaders are most prone to fail. Some believe that Paul here excludes divorced men from church leadership. That, again, ignores the fact that this qualification does not deal with marital status, nor does the Bible prohibit all remarriage. And then he has some notes on the scriptures that we looked at. 5:31, 32, 19:9, 1 Corinthians 7:15. Finally, some think that this requirement excludes single men from church leadership. But if that were Paul's intent, he would have disqualified himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A one woman man is totally devoted to his wife, maintaining singular devotion, affection, sexual purity in both thought and deed. To violate this is to forfeit blamelessness and no longer be above reproach. I think that's a pretty good summation. John MacArthur says it's not concerning status, it's concerning character. It is not a matter of circumstances, it's a matter of his virtue. And the issue here is a man who's solely and only and totally devoted to the woman who is his wife. It is the question of his character. Is he a one-woman man? Anything less is a disqualification. So again, is it an accident that the two things that 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 have in common is the first qualification mentioned is above reproach. The first qualification is above reproach. I want the whole church to understand that the goal here is not to bring deacons and elders into the leadership positions who aren't above reproach. We're not looking to fill people that are. The first criteria is going to be above reproach. And please understand, congregation, you get the final vote on every single deacon and elder in this congregation. They're all brought before you. And if you don't think a man that's being nominated is above reproach, you have a moral responsibility to vote no. You shouldn't be yes persons when it comes to this matter, whether it's this matter on the Constitution or this matter on the elder or this matter on a deacon. If you have a legitimate reason to go, that man is not above reproach, then don't vote for him. And I would suggest to you that you have more than that. If you know that a man that we're nominating is not above reproach, you need to come talk to the elders. You need to come talk to the deacons. You need to say, don't you know he's running a triple X club on Bragg Boulevard? Don't you know that he buys snap cards for $100 that 250? I'm trying to be thinking about any possible thing that would be. He doesn't pay his taxes, or he's a bigot, or he's a racist, or pick whatever you want, a thing that would be an instant. You can't let us nominate a deacon or an elder to a position knowing that the man's not above reproach and be okay with it. You have a moral responsibility to talk about this. Goodness, it goes even before that with our membership. No one becomes a member of this church but by the vote of the congregation. And if you knew that someone was a racist, you shouldn't even let them become members of the church, much less a deacon or an elder, or a sexist, or a harasser, or a serial adulterer, or anything. Pick whatever it is. So this is the change that the elders are recommending. This is the new paragraph, or the new sentence, rather. This was written by Dr. Jack Farmer. It was excellent. It was a great suggestion. It says, recognizing the nature of sin and the redemptive power of Jesus Christ, the church does allow remarried or divorced men to hold positions of leadership, including deacon and elder, provided there is longitudinal. That's a great word. Longitudinal. We get that idea. A long period of time. We're not nominating novices. A longitudinal evidence that they have established a reputation, that's a good word, we'll talk about that in a minute, that meets the husband of one wife, or more precisely, The original language is one woman requirement found within the biblical qualifications for those in these positions, and then we give you the scriptural text. So we're asking that that red sentence that I underlined be removed and that sentence be included. So next week, you're voting on that idea. Yes, we can remove that sentence, and yes, we can insert that sentence. That's all the vote is next week. You say yes or you say no. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 15. First Timothy chapter number 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy. This saying, the saying that he's getting ready to give us, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Why are we looking at that? Because of this opening sentence that Dr. Jack Farmer gave us, recognizing the nature of sin and the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. Now look at this sentence. The Net Bible translated it like this. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. Now who wrote this? Who wrote it? The Apostle Paul wrote it. The worst of sinners. And do you know what God gave him? God gave him a title. God gave him a title. And do you know what title that was? It was the title of apostle. And Paul called himself the worst of sinners. So how do we justify saying, I know that Paul got the title apostle, and he was the worst of sinners, but you, my friend, can't have the title of deacon. How does God take the worst of sinners and make him the apostle to the Gentiles? These are titles. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher. These are titles. The word title is an appellation of dignity, honor, distinction, preeminence attached to a person or family by virtue of rank, office, precedent, privilege, attainment, or lands. If you look at our text, it says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office, so an office of overseer, he deserves a noble task. And then in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of what? Double honor. So the title elder or the title bishop or the title overseer, however you want to do it, or a shepherd or pastor, is the office associated with this. So what I'm doing here is I'm asking you to spend this week going, God allowed the worst of sinners to become the title of apostle, but we're saying that if you sinned in the area of divorce anytime in your life, that sin permanently disqualifies you from ever holding a title in the church. And I would say to you, by what grounds are you justifying that? By what scripture can you show me that I missed tonight, whereby that is a legitimate justification? How does God make the worst of sinners an apostle to the Gentiles, yet we say we know your divorce was 25 years ago, and you've been faithful to your one wife for the past 2 decades. And by the way, right now I could show you this person. I could show you this person. And you would say to me, we're holding him back? And the answer is yes, we are. And I hear it. They can still. Pastor, they can still. They can. I don't know why. Pastor, they can still do this. They can still serve. We're not keeping them from serving. They. You know who the they is? It's the group of Christians in the church that will live with the stigma of being divorced until God calls them home. That's who this group is. the stigma of divorce. And we don't forget it around here. You know how often we remind them? Every single time we do deacon nominations, every time we do elder nominations, we send them that letter because you nominate them. And the reason you don't nominate, you nominate them, is because it's not a scarlet A, it's an invisible D. So you don't know they're divorced. They don't want you to know. You know why they don't want you to know? Because you'll start looking down upon them. And in the church, we have us and we have they. You've read Scarlet Letter, right? It's a rough novel. So do we believe the old has passed away and behold, the new has come or not? Yes. Except, and then we open the parentheses and then we insert divorce in here and then we close the parentheses. So the new paragraph would say, provided there's a longitudinal evidence that they have established a reputation that meets the husband of one wife, or more precisely, the original language, a reputation. Like for Acts 6, 2 through 3, seven men of good repute. Repute is a reputation. Or 1 Timothy 3, 7, they must have a good reputation. Same Greek word, one's a noun, one's a verb. So a reputation. What's it mean to have a reputation? I'm going to give you seven things. Because I want you to see tonight, church, that we are not lowering the standard by any means. That this is not a compromise. That you do not have a pastor who is seeking to compromise the Word of God. Instead, I'm seeking to interpret it in its most literal sense, which is, in order to serve as an elder or a deacon, you have to be a one-woman man. What does that mean? Well, number one, a one-woman man is married to one and only woman if he's married. He is absolutely committed to heterosexual monogamy as his only way of life and the sacred institution of marriage. Number one, that's who he is. He's heterosexual in every aspect. He believes in the sacredness of marriage. He believes in it. It's part of who he is. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Number two. A one-woman man is fully and completely dedicated and devoted to his wife, both physically and emotionally. He does not have prolonged personal relationships with other women. He doesn't have a woman best friend. His wife is his best friend. That's his best friend. He doesn't take his secretary to dinner. Darren Hawk has a unique job that sometimes he has to travel with a female. Is that not true, sir? Right. They're traveling on business. They're traveling at work. They're not traveling to the mountains together. They're not traveling to get dinner together. They're traveling for work. It would be very awkward. It would be very questionable if, apart from that, oh, how are you doing today? Just seeing how you're doing. Well, stop. He is not a one-woman man. A one-woman man has an intimate relationship with his wife and has a professional relationship with any other women. Aside from his sister, mom, aunts. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This special relationship between a wife and a husband is the only relationship that he has with another woman. Number three, a one-woman man is wholly committed to the covenant of his marriage until death. He is entirely faithful and true to his one and only wife. This is the criteria that we're looking at. These are at least the seven things that I would say we need to look at each and every time a candidate is examined, one at a time. Malachi 2:14 says, Why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Malachi 2:15, did he not make them one with the portion of the Spirit in their union? And what does the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. John, when are you preaching on this text?
June 6th,
yeah. Number four, a one-woman man does not permit himself to be sexually gratified in any way from someone other than his wife, either physically or virtually. We don't just ask, have you ever been divorced? We go through a whole series of questions that examine, are you truly a one-woman man? Genesis 39:9, Joseph gives us a great perspective on how a one-woman man thinks. You know, Potiphar's wife is after him. She's chasing him around the house. And he says, he's not greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And then what does Joseph do? He flees. He runs out. The NET Bible says, verse number 10, even though she continued to speak to Joseph day after day, he did not even respond to her invitation. He didn't even respond. She didn't even get a text message back from Joseph. Number five, a one-woman man takes extraordinary precautions to protect his reputation from false accusations of sexual immorality. A one-woman man takes extraordinary precautions to protect his reputation from false accusations of sexual immorality. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality, run from it. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. Number six, a one-woman man has eyes and hands for only his wife. He does not pause and check out other females. He is not a flirt. He keeps his hands to himself. Ladies in this congregation, if I or any other elder or any other deacon or any other pastor or any other potential deacon or any other potential elder was ever nominated, and you, as the ladies in the congregation, knew that he was always touching your shoulders, trying to get a little hug, trying to get a little feel, get a little close, you have a moral responsibility to bring this loudly to the attention of every elder, every deacon, every pastor. Under what guise? That man is not a one-woman man. He's not a one-woman man. A one-woman man is not looking to touch other females. He doesn't come in the office and say, is that a new dress? Did you get your hair cut? Have you lost weight? He minds his own business. He keeps his eyes to his wife. How did Job say it? You remember what Job said? I'm going to come back to this. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? A covenant, an agreement with his eyes. I stumbled upon this when I was looking for a man's perspective on this. This is from Esquire magazine, so it's not a Christian perspective. I blow it up for you. It says, a man carries cash. A man looks out for those around him, a woman, a friend, a stranger. A man can cook eggs. A man can find something good to watch on television. A man makes things, a rock wall, a table, tuition money. He rebuilds an engine, watches fortunes. He passes along expertise, one man to the next, knows how to survive. This is immortality. A man can speak to dogs. A man fantasizes that the kung fu lives deep inside him somewhere. By the way, just for a moment, it's not the kung fu for me. It's sitting on a piano leading the congregation in worship. You know, I'm hoping that my glorified body will have that. And then this sentence. A man knows how to sneak a look at cleavage and doesn't care if he gets busted once in a while. Stop. Stop. We're good with repairing watches. We're even okay with the fantasy of Kung Fu inside. But this is not a one-woman man. A one-woman man doesn't say something like, nothing wrong with window shopping. He doesn't say that stupid stuff. A one-woman man, his language is clean all the time. Number 7. A one-woman man is not a female. It's a man. The text is very clear. It's a man. It's not a female. And he's not a boy. He has to be a man. He's not ready to be a deacon. He's not ready to be an elder if he's not a man. If he's living in his mom's basement, nope. No, he's not a man. He provides for himself and others. He left the apron strings a long time ago. What's your text for that? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So, church, what I'm recommending to you is that those 7, at a bare minimum, are the criteria that we would use for a long time in evaluating whether a man is a one-woman man. So in the end, the idea is no longer will we just say, have you ever been divorced? We will say we need to examine this aspect of your life to find out, are you above reproach in the area of being a one-woman man? If the answer is yes, then we're going to recommend that person to the congregation. That's provided that the church approves this change next Sunday night. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us wisdom. And Lord, if this be the will for this church, then we know that you will influence those through the power of the Holy Spirit to move us in one direction or another. And all of us, O God, will trust that you are the sovereign one that moves in the hearts and minds of your believers. In Jesus' name, amen.